Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. I'm determined I'm going to finish my series on the book of Haggai tonight. We started this some time ago, and Lord's been good to allow these different messages to come through. I've learned a lot personally in my life from the study of this book. And tonight we want to conclude with the fourth message of Haggai. Remember, the book of Haggai is divided into four messages that the prophet preached over a time period of a few months. And I want to begin in chapter 2, book of Haggai chapter 2. It's in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. The book of Haggai chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your mercy and grace, allowing us to be here this evening in your house. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our minds and hearts to receive your word. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us on our own, but you've given us the word of God to guide us through our lives, and we thank you, Father. Help us to preach it tonight, Lord, and we pray the Spirit of God would accompany the words in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have come to the last message in the book of Haggai, as I said, the fourth and final message that Haggai preaches. Now, this message, if you notice, is preached on the exact same day as the third message. If you look back in verse 10 of chapter 2, 24th day of the ninth month, and then verse 20 in the 24th day of that same month of the month. So Haggai gave that third message to the people. Remember that message had to do with cleanliness and the need of being and having a clean and pure heart before the Lord as you do the Lord's work. But now, at the end of that message, may have been a few hours, it may have been later that evening, we don't know, but God sent a special message to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel being the leader of this remnant group that had returned. So God brings the prophecy kind of full circle, you could say. In the first chapter, in verse 1, the first message was given to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, given to these leaders, and now he returns, and the very last message, he's giving another word to Zerubbabel. Now, this is going to be a message of blessing, hope, and promise that is given directly to Zerubbabel because of his faithfulness in obeying and listening to the word of God as it came through Haggai. Now, I wanted to begin in verse 21 here. It's very clear that this message is directly to Zerubbabel, and I wanted to take some time this evening to kind of develop a little study on Zerubbabel. We kind of passed over him quickly in the other parts of this book, and I wanted to take some time to study Zerubbabel and learn some things about Zerubbabel because I think it helps us understand why God gave this special blessing to him. Why was he a leader that was worthy of such a blessing that was given to him in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23? And I wanted to look at some other passages. I wanted to go back to the book of Ezra tonight. So turn back to the book of Ezra for a few minutes. I want to look at several verses here, and then we're going to bring some thoughts about Zerubbabel to a conclusion and a summary. Let's look in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, if you'll recall there in verse 13, chapter 5 of Ezra, verse 13. Now, this is when the adversaries of the people are writing to Darius, and they're giving a report and trying to tell Darius, hey, these people are working, and they're not supposed to be working. And he says that the enemies are saying in verse 10, we asked their names, and we asked who they were. And in verses 11 on, the enemies are writing about what the returned captives are telling them. So it's kind of, they're giving a second-hand account to Darius here. But in verse 13, here's what, this is what the captives said. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, brought them to the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, Sheshbazzar is the Hebrew or the Chaldean name that was given to Zerubbabel. If you recall, that wasn't really an uncommon thing. Think about Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They also received Chaldean names as they served in the Babylonian Empire. And it kind of implies the fact that possibly Zerubbabel was in some type of leadership position in the government of Babylon. And then as that government was taken over by the Medes and Persians, he possibly continued that same position under King Cyrus. So Zerubbabel here was in a unique position of leadership in the government. And we learn that Zerubbabel was concerned about the return. For the king to be able to come up to Zerubbabel and say, hey, I'm choosing you to be the prince of the return. I'm choosing you to lead these people back. No doubt maybe Zerubbabel had possibly talked about this a little bit, or maybe he had been praying about this. He was concerned. He had a future vision about these people that were in this captivity. It would have been so easy for the people to just, you know, hey, we like it pretty good here in Babylon. Let's just kind of stay here for a little while. Let's get into this land here. And what would have happened? The entire race would have probably been dwindled out and would have died out. But Zerubbabel here had a future vision for the people here. He was also, we can notice in this passage, a trustworthy and dependable person. I don't know too many kings that would take a lot of treasures, give them to one person, and then send them far away never to see them again. I mean, how did he know Zerubbabel wouldn't just go somewhere else and spend them on his own things? Most of us probably would do that or maybe be tempted to. But Zerubbabel was a trustworthy person, a dependable person. The king knew that if I told Zerubbabel to do this and to take these things and to go and build the house, that Zerubbabel would do what I asked him. So we learn that he was a trustworthy person. Let's look over also in this section in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. We learn that the people trusted him. He was an honorable leader. This is what the people in verses 13 through 16 had said. This is what they had said, that he was, we're relying on him. We followed him. He is leading us. He was a trustworthy leader. He was respected by the people. Look also in chapter 1, verse 5. We have a similar account given in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, goods, beasts, precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So here's what Cyrus gave those down in verse 11. All these vessels did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity. That was the last verse of chapter 1. All these things, all these great, the wealth that was given, all these possessions were put in the charge of Zerubbabel. He was a trustworthy and dependable leader. Let's look at another point about Zerubbabel in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, look over. This is very important. We know that he was trustworthy. We know he had a future vision for the people. He did not want to see Israel just, or the tribes of Judah just die there in Babylon and just kind of be assimilated into the culture of Babylon. He wanted to return. He wanted to reestablish. He wanted to obey the Lord in this regard. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And then in verse 3, we read that for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They reinstituted the continual offerings to the Lord. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 4. Zerubbabel was concerned with the spiritual situation of the people. He didn't just return to the land and say, all right, let's get to building here. We've got to clear this area out over here that was burned and destroyed and get this rubbish out of the way, and we're just going to start laying this foundation. No, the first order of business on his agenda was to make sure that the spiritual problems, the spiritual relationships in the heart of the people was established. That they needed to return to the true worship of Jehovah. We read about in the book of Psalms how the people hung their harps on the willows, and there was probably maybe a little bit of sadness in the captivity. But now they're returning to the land, and he wanted them to be able to offer these feasts, to show the joy of the Lord that he had returned them to their land, and all these continual burnt offerings in verse 5 of chapter 3 that we read about. And then in verse 7, they gave money to the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees. So the people took care of the spiritual responsibilities. Then they set about taking care of the practical responsibilities to reinstitute this building. So he knew that God had allowed them to return, and trying to continue in this work and to build this thing without God would be disastrous. So Zerubbabel had insight to the fact that God must be included. We've got to restore worship to God in order to do this work. In verse 8 of chapter 3, we read that Zerubbabel led in the building of the temple of the Lord. It's very clear that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the remnant and all they that were come out of the captivity, 20 years old and upward, they set forward the work of the house of the Lord. In other words, Zerubbabel, third point about Zerubbabel is he just didn't lead by talking. He led by example. He just didn't talk about, hey, you guys, we need to get back to this work here, and we need to get this place cleaned up, we need to get this foundation laid so we can start building. No, he actually got in there and participated in the work. And in the rest of chapter 3, they completed the work. All the people, 21 years and older, were working, and they were able to complete this. They gave great praise to the Lord. The leader led by example in the work. Another point about Zerubbabel, this is a very important one in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You'll probably remember some of these things from our pastor's study in the book of Ezra. But in verse 1, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Zerubbabel had insight into the smooth talk of the enemies. He just didn't go, oh, wow, we got these more people that are going to come and help us. Let's just go. Come on, everybody. Let's just have a great time. And we're going to build this thing even faster for the Lord. Imagine maybe the reasonings that could have set in. It's so true today when people are confronted with things like this and we kind of reason, well, you know, I could do more for God if I just, you know, just kind of let go of this one thing and allow these other people to help and kind of break down my barriers of separation and we'll just get more work for God done. That usually doesn't end up being the case. It ends up being work of God being destroyed as a result of a lack of separation. But Zerubbabel had insight and wasn't tricked. He was firmly rooted in the duty that had been commissioned to him. And we'll come back and touch on that in a minute. But let's turn over now to the book of Nehemiah for another point about Zerubbabel. In Nehemiah chapter 12, this is a side point that I think is very important. In Nehemiah chapter 12, this is just a few of the things about Zerubbabel that I'm trying to bring out. But in chapter 12 of the book of Nehemiah, in verse 47... And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Zerubbabel wanted things to be done right. He made sure that the Levites and the singers and those who were serving received their portions and were taken care of. He wanted to go back and follow what God had told Israel to do and how they should be in the worship. He wanted to make sure things were done right. He was truly an incredible leader that wanted to follow and obey the voice of the Lord. Now, as we go to the book of Haggai, of course, we have maybe a little bit different story about Zerubbabel. Turn back to the book of Haggai and we'll remember some things that we've studied over the past several months from this book. In chapter 1, perhaps Zerubbabel had maybe slacked off of the work a little bit. He had allowed the people to kind of slack off, and they were concentrating on building their houses and building their orchards and vineyards, and we've spent a lot of time talking about that. But he had possibly failed as a leader to not push the job through to the end. But we don't want to stop there with Zerubbabel. We don't want to take that one thing and just start browbeating him. Look in chapter 1 and verse 12. What happens to Zerubbabel? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, did what? Obeyed the voice of the Lord. The point I want to get across about Zerubbabel in this context is that he responded to the word of the Lord. A true leader, a good leader, one who's in touch with God, is going to respond even when he was wrong. He was wrong in allowing the work to slack off. He was wrong in the work not continuing on and not pushing them through to get that work done. But he realized the problem when God spoke. He was sensitive to the voice of God. And that is truly a mark that is needed. God stirred up the spirits here of the people and the leaders and gave them the strength to return to the task. We could turn back to the book of Ezra and read how God raised up Haggai and Zechariah and how they preached against the people's lackadaisical attitude to the work, but how quickly the people responded. So Zerubbabel is to be admired for having a sensitive heart to the things of God. Then in chapter 2, God knew that Zerubbabel was sensitive to the word, and he encourages him in chapter 2, verse 2, to continue on to the work. And he says, be strong in verse 4 of chapter 2, and be strong, O Jeshua, son of Jozadak, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord gave special encouragement to Zerubbabel. He knew that he was responsive. He knew that he was submissive and sensitive to the working of God. Now, when we look at Zerubbabel in his entire life, there's several points that I want to kind of go back and hit upon. I've touched on several of them already, but I want to kind of hit these things and drive them home. Number one, he was, as we already looked at, he was a trustworthy leader. He could be depended on. He could be counted on, and the people respected and followed his example. You know, in many places today, there is a drought. There's a dearth of dependable, strong leaders who can gain the respect of the people that they're serving. You know, people might disagree with this, but respect is gained by consistency, by sticking to your guns, by having a consistent stand throughout your life. People will respect that, whether they agree with you or not, whether they think you're some kind of wacko or not. They may at least respect you for sticking to your guns, being consistent. You know, I think about it, if in the classroom, for example, if I just let one student do this and another student do this and be inconsistent all the time, nobody would respect me. They wouldn't listen to the voice of the teacher. It would just be total chaos. But when students see that you're doing things consistently out of a heart of love for them and yet trying to be fair to them at the same time, then they begin respecting you as a teacher. They see that concern. They see that consistency. But if you try to lord over them with some special power that you have or abuse your authority and things like that, then they'll probably be turned off. But Zerubbabel here had the perfect balance of how to lead these people. He earned the respect of them. He got right down there and worked with them. You know, it's easier to respect your boss, man, when he's working right beside you. I know my dad is kind of older now. He gets on me. He says, well, I can't do it like I used to, son. He used to paint like crazy. He'd work 20 hours a day. And my first few years I worked with him, he was right there beside me. You know, we were going at it. And I'd always have to say, Dad, that's a little crooked line there, my man. We need to kind of get that fixed up. And he'd always give me a hard time. And we'd pick on each other. But, you know, you respect your boss, man, when he was willing to get down there and work with you. Not, well, you know, you need to go and fix that problem there. Okay, see you later. You know, if you kind of give suggestions and help. So Zerubbabel was working with the people. He earned the respect of the people. But the most important thing was he was dependable and consistent. You know, we've got to be consistent as leaders. Any of us in this room that are leaders, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's working in the camp or coaching a team or teaching in the classroom, whatever it may be, we've got to be consistent in our Christian lives. We've got to be consistent for the things that we stand for so that people will see that and respect it, and then they will be able to serve God in a greater way. Now, another thing, Zerubbabel was concerned with the spiritual situation of the people. As we saw, what did he do? He didn't just allow them to get back to the work. He wanted to reinstitute the feast. He wanted to reinstitute the burnt offerings. You know, so many times we can talk about spiritual concern, but many times we don't take action on those things. You know, how many times do we tell a student, hey, I'm praying for you, but yet we don't pray for them? Or, you know, we think, well, I want all those young people to get saved, and I want them to do right, and I want to see the Lord work, but then we just don't ever talk to them about the Lord. We don't ever have the right kind of witness to them. We don't speak to them about the things of God. We don't pray for them. There's a difference between talking about them and then working and doing something. Zerubbabel realized, I've got to do something as a leader here. I've got to set up this offering. I've got to set up this altar. We've got to get back to these offerings so that the people can establish their spiritual relationship. You know, you may say that you have a concern, but that's not where Zerubbabel stopped. He did have a concern, but he built. He reinstated the feast. He began the sacrifices and began the work. And this showed the spiritual concern. So many times we just talk about things instead of actually getting down and praying for people, showing them from God's word different things, answering questions that they have, and leading them in the right way. But Zerubbabel was a man of action, a man of action. He took time to honor the Lord. He took time to put the Lord in a preeminent position. The third thing is that we've already talked about, Zerubbabel led by example. He was busy in the work. You know, talking rarely gets you anywhere. I remember when Pastor was preaching about the Christianized homes, and he said that, you know, you can talk to your son or your daughter all the time, but that's not going to get you anywhere. It takes action. It takes the rod or whatever punishment you may use. It takes action with that child to get them to respond. Talking rarely gets you anywhere, but doing makes your thoughts and your speech a reality, and therefore it becomes more genuine. You know, people talk about God all the time, and they talk about spirituality, and they talk about the church, and they talk about all these things, but when we look in their life and their actions, does it match what they've talked about? It's easy to say and then do something totally different. Well, Zerubbabel said, we're going to work, and then what did he do? He worked. It's so important if we want to, if we talk about God and talk about being spiritual and talk about being saved, then we better be living the saved life and praying, Lord, give me the strength to do this. Give me the strength that everything I do is for your glory and honor. But as Zerubbabel knew that to have the respect of the people and to honor the Lord and be the proper servant he should be, that he had to lead by example. And then the final thing I want to hit on again is that Zerubbabel was grounded in his commission. He wasn't sidetracked. He wasn't deterred. Those words of those enemies were so smooth. Hey, we worship the same God. It's okay, Zerubbabel. We can come in and help you. You know, we'll help you build this temple, and then we'll even come and worship with you. Maybe Zerubbabel saw into the future that that is probably what they would have demanded. And he knew that he had to maintain a separation from those people in the land. Those were the same Canaanite mixture of people that were left. And they were eventually probably take Israel away from the true God and back to idolatry. And Zerubbabel knew and had a strong stand against this smooth language and manipulative talk. Now, what did that get him, though? Of course, it gave him nothing but trouble. It gave him tension. It gave him hardship. So many times we take the easy road out. You know, if I don't let these people help me, then they're going to write the King Darius, and it's going to be bad news, and we're going to have all these kind of problems and trouble. Maybe we won't have the support of the Persian king anymore, and it's just going to be awful. Zerubbabel didn't care about what the consequence was. He stuck to his guns. He said, Lord, this is what you've called me to do. You've commissioned this group of people to do this work, and we're going to do it. And I know the road's going to be hard because I'm taking a stand, but God's going to give me the strength to get through those things. So it's so easy to be led away with smooth words. So many things can sound good, and they're just cover-ups for an ulterior motive. A lot of people most of the time have a secondary motive that they're not telling you. They tell you what they want you to hear. And they word it in such a way that you will think a certain thing. And these people, no doubt, these enemies in the land were doing that very thing. And Zerubbabel could have easily just said, well, come on in. You know, we'll get more work done. There won't be any tension. There won't be any problems. But this is truly the mark of a good leader. He knew what God called him to do, and he stuck to it. He was consistent to it. He wasn't sidetracked and deterred, even though he knew there was trouble on the horizon. Now, these are just some of the characteristics about Zerubbabel that we learn from the Old Testament. You know, as we study the book of Haggai, we've seen how responsive he was to the word of the Lord. We've seen how he encouraged the people to get back to the work. And he got back and they began to work on the foundation again. They began to build it. Zerubbabel was a humble person. That's another important mark of a leader. God is not going to use you as a leader, I don't care in what capacity it is, if you're a proud person. Prideful people will always put themselves before God. It doesn't matter. They may be able to hide that for a little bit, but one day it's going to come out. They always put themselves. There's always another motive of how I can promote myself, how I can be looked at it like this, and people can see me like this, and people are always working for themselves. God is not going to use us if we have pride in our heart. And Zerubbabel truly was a humble man who just wanted to serve the Lord. He was quick to respond to the judgment. He was quick to respond to the chastisement that God sent him. You know, I've thought about other kings and governors and rulers in the Bible. I thought about those who would hear the prophets and would send the prophets off to the prison, or would kill the prophets, or would put them in dungeons. And think about what they did to Jeremiah and stuck him down in that mud pit. But Zerubbabel didn't do that. He realized that prophet has the voice of the Lord, and he's telling me my need. You know, a leader is not really going to go anywhere if he puts himself above the word of God. Well, I know the Lord is saying this, but that's all right. I'm going to kind of pin the little roll up and throw it into the fire like the king did to the words of Jeremiah and the words of Baruch. He kind of cut the word up and threw it in the fire. A king that does that is saying, I know what I'm doing and God doesn't. I don't need the word of God. But as leaders, we've got to make sure that we're following this book and that we're not putting ourselves on a higher plane than the Bible. We've got to stick to the Word of God and be anchored to it. That was the mark of Zerubbabel. Now, because of this strong character of leadership, because of his humility, because of his submissiveness to the Word of God, then God gives this special blessing to him in verses 22 and 23 of the book of Haggai. And I want to look at these two verses tonight as we conclude our messages from the book of Haggai. Now, first of all, there is a message in verse 22 to Zerubbabel about future judgment. And then secondly, in verse 23, there's a message about future blessing. So let's look in verse 22 about future judgment that is coming. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms in verse 22. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And also at the end of verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth. This is very similar language up back in verse 6 of chapter 2. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. All nations, the desire of all nations shall come. Very similar language here, but Haggai is going to apply this in a unique way to Zerubbabel. Now, there is going to be a future shaking, judging of nations, and then the restoration of the Davidic throne to the proper authority. Now, we can look at this different two verses as the I wills of God in Haggai. Notice how many times God says, I will shake, I will overthrow, I will destroy, I will overthrow the chariots, and I will take thee, Zerubbabel, and I will make thee a signet. God is the one that is acting here. If we read these verses, it's very clear that God is the one that is in control. That's one of the major points I want us to get out of this message tonight. God is in control. He is the one that is going to act. He is the one that is controlling the nations here. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The word shake there is the word re'osh, which indicates a violent vibration. A violent vibration that is going to alter the way things are and put them in a completely new and different state. This is going to be a shaking and an alteration in the realm of nature. In the realm of nature. I couldn't help but think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where we read that the heaven and the earth are going to pass away, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. A new heaven and a new earth of righteousness is going to come in. God is going to work in a certain day coming to change nature and renew the earth. Secondly, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. God's first going to work in nature, then he's going to turn to the affairs of man. God will then begin to work with man to remove the throne of kingdoms. Now, think about the throne. It didn't say thrones. It's one word, throne, singular. Think about how many times the control of the world, you could say, in ancient civilization was passed from one empire to another. You had Egypt, and then you had Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and Greek, and Rome, and different nations rising up and taking the throne of the kingdoms of the earth, if you want to call it that. The day is coming, however, in which God is going to overthrow. The word in Hebrew is hafak, which means to turn over. He's going to take that authority, that throne, away from the nations of the earth, and he's going to turn it over to another person, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Turn there quickly with me. Revelation chapter 6. We have a prophecy here about the nations of the earth. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who is going to be on the throne eventually? It is going to be the Lamb. And he is going to be manifesting the wrath upon the nations, and they're going to hide out of great fear from the Lamb. God has always been in control of the throne of man. But he has allowed man to have certain power on earth while still fulfilling his plan. He has given man certain power in thrones to the rising and falling of empires and nations in the earth. But the day is coming when the time of man is going to cease. Man's appointed time to have that power, that limited power in the dominion of earth and in the dominion of civilization, that time will end and the Lamb will rule and his people with him. God's mercy on the kingdoms of man is going to end. Back to Haggai chapter 2. It's going to end when God overthrows the throne of kingdoms. Thirdly, God also says, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. Now, I wanted to kind of break this phrase down into the Hebrew because it's very important to see one particular word here. He will destroy, or the word shamar. He is going to utterly lay waste. It's going to be totally annihilated. You're not even going to be able to recognize it when God is done with it. He is going to lay waste the strength, or that's the Hebrew word kozek, of the kingdoms of the earth. The word kozek means to bind fast and carries the idea that the one who is doing the binding has the ability to keep and retain that binding. Now think about how that carries over to the heathen kingdoms here, to the context here. The heathen is one who refuses to acknowledge God. So in this context, the heathen kingdoms do not acknowledge that what they have and what they've been able to keep is because of God. They're thinking that we have our own strength. I've gained this great kingdom. I've bound this fast, and I'm able to retain it and keep it. The heathen kingdoms of the earth do not acknowledge that God is the one who gave them that power, that God is the one who gave them that authority on earth. They believe they've attained it, that we can keep this great strength and power for ourselves. Well, God is going to lay waste, totally desolate, and demolish the strength of man. The greatest thing that man thinks he has is no match for God. He's going to totally smash it. It is nothing compared to the greatness of God. And God will come in and lay it waste as if it was nothing. The things that man thinks he can retain and the things man thinks he is sufficient for. God gave the power and the kingdoms to the heathen, but they did not acknowledge God. They refused to acknowledge that the power is from Him. So when He destroys, it's going to be very clear who the power is from God the Father Himself. Fourthly, I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down. Now, the chariot here, of course, refers to a vehicle of war. You know, we've all seen on TV or in a magazine or in a history book or something, the horse-drawn chariots. Well, it's very unique here that the Persians, the word in the Hebrew kind of correlates to a particular type of chariot that the Persians had. So no doubt this was very particular and to the Zerubbabel as he heard this. But it was a chariot of iron that was known for having these long scythes or blades or sword-like fixtures to the wheels. So as they were drove into war, they could cut down the horses of the enemy and different men that would be running near them. It was an added benefit of their chariots that they could be stronger in their war. They thought that this was the best chariot that they have. This is the greatest thing that we have. The elite warriors is really the word here for the riders. These men who have trained their entire lives, the fiercest chariots, the fiercest warriors of the day that are known. But God is telling Zerubbabel, no matter how fierce you think they are, I'm going to overthrow them. The word for those that ride, that phrase there, those that ride in them, is the word rakah, which means they ride in power and authority and dignity. They think they're the ones who are in control. We've accomplished this great kingdom. We have these great weapons, these great chariots, and we're going to continue on and take over and conquer things. But these are no match for God. He's going to overthrow them. He's in control. He overthrows the best that man has to offer. You know, that's the downfall of man. He always thinks that somehow he's going to be strong enough. He's going to have enough things. He's going to have enough weapons to eventually overtake God. That's the folly of the thinking of the Antichrist. He's going to think that he can actually defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest thing that man has to offer is no match and will wither and die in the presence of God. Now, God is in control, verse 22. God is in control of the future of the nations. God is in control even over what they think they've attained and the greatness that they think they have. Now let's stop and look back at this verse and see the things that it implies here. There are subtle hints in this verse to the past victories of God in the lives of Israel. And God is speaking these different phrases to maybe spawn thinking in the mind of Zerubbabel to remind him that God did these kind of things for you in the past, and He's going to do them in the present as well. First of all, God has used nature to judge. As we read in chapter 2, verse 21, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. When we think about the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, where God used nature to judge man. God has overthrown the chariots and the riders. You think about the Exodus, of course, and the crossing of the Red Sea and how God destroyed the chariots and the riders. In the book of Exodus, chapter 15, it says that those riders and chariots sunk like stones into the depths of the Red Sea. And then thirdly, you think about at the end of the verse where everyone is going to die by the sword of his brother. God's going to bring confusion. God's going to bring chaos into them. And people, different nations are going to be fighting against different nations, man against man. You think about it. To Zerubbabel, what was the greatest empire at the time? It was the Persian Empire. But just in a few hundred years or a short time, they're going to fall to the Greek Empire. And then that empire is going to fall to the Roman Empire. Man is always fighting against man. And every empire that rises is going to just fall by the sword of his brother. Another empire will come. And you think about God, how he has used that in the past. I thought about Gideon and how there was great confusion in the Midianite camp. And what happened? The Midianites started killing each other. They didn't know what was going on. Well, God has worked like that. And he's using different phraseology here in verse 22 to help Zerubbabel think, you know, God's done this in the past. He defeated the Egyptians in the Exodus. He defeated the Midianites for Gideon. God has worked like that. And he is reassuring Zerubbabel that I'm still in control. Nobody's been in this land for 70 years, but I'm still in control and I can make a nation out of this people. God encourages him to not be afraid of the empires of man. Don't be afraid of the civilizations of man. Don't be afraid of the kingdoms and the might and the chariots and all the things that man has. Don't be intimidated at those things. God is still in control, and he is the one that deserves the fear and the reverence and the awe. So God is working to fulfill his plan. And in this prophecy, there may be a local and a final sense given. First of all, locally, God is telling Zerubbabel that the great Persian Empire is going to fall just like all other empires have. Sure, Zerubbabel, God used Cyrus and the Persian Empire to bring you back into the land. And I've used that nation in my plan. But don't put your trust in it. Don't put your trust in the things of man, Zerubbabel, and all the treasures that they gave you. Sure, I allowed them to give you that. I'm still in control. Put your trust in me. Be faithful to the work. Be faithful to finishing this temple. Be faithful to worshiping me in this land, and I'm going to control the future of this country and this nation. Then in a final sense, perhaps that the prophet here is referring to the future day of the Lord, in which there will be the final overthrow of the kingdoms of man. The throne is going to be taken out of the hands of man, and it's going to be put in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful heir, the rightful king over the nations of man. God has the control, and he is going to destroy the nations of man and give it to its rightful heir. Now, moving on to verse 23, God is going to take care of the nations in judgment, but he's going to take care of Zerubbabel with a special blessing. The message of future blessing through the chosen servant, Zerubbabel, in verse 23. Now, I want to look at this situation here in verse 23 in a threefold way. First of all, there seems to be a problem here. The line of David and the kingly line of David has ceased. The royal line had ceased in the captivity. The land was desolate. The people were gone. They were taken away to Babylon. There was a problem. The line of David, where is it? Where's the throne? Where's the kingdom? Where's the nation here in Israel? Where's the throne going to be? Zerubbabel, who was the Davidic descendant, was really the heir to nothing. Think about it. He came back and what did he have? No throne. He had no empire, no royal acclaim. He had a desolated capital city. He had nothing. The Davidic glory was long gone. That seems to be the problem. But there had been a promise that God had made, number two. There had been a promise. And that promise was given in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it where God told David that thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God had given the promise to David that his throne would never cease. But as Zerubbabel came back, possibly he would think, wow, there's nothing here for a king. There's no throne here for a king. It could have been so easy to write off the promise of God. To write off the promises in the covenant of God would have been a mistake, a careless approach to the faithfulness of God. God does not lie. God will fulfill his promise. And here in chapter 2, verse 23, he is going to choose out Zerubbabel, and he is going to make him the signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God is going to fulfill the promise by blessing the house of Zerubbabel. He took the servant. It says, I will take thee, Zerubbabel, my servant, and I'm going to make you as a signet. Now, what was a signet? A signet is like a royal symbol. You think back to the book of Esther that we studied. King Ahasuerus gave his ring to Haman to make the seal to send out that great edict to kill all the Jews. And then later he gave that same ring back to Mordecai to stop the decree. It was the sign of royal authority. It was a sign of power. Now, it was the sign that this one is in charge. A royal symbol, that God is choosing out Zerubbabel and is going to make him the royalty. And through him, the Davidic line is going to continue, ultimately to be fulfilled in the Messiah. God's blessing here to Zerubbabel is found in the proclamation of the servant as the continuation of the Davidic line. God chose him and raised him up and returned him to continue the Davidic line. You know, you think about Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that Christ came as a root out of the dry ground. It seemed that the Davidic line was dried up. It seemed that there was nothing else that could come out of it. The people had been in captivity for 70 years, but God raised up Zerubbabel. And through him, we could read in the book of Matthew chapter 1. It's just a few pages over. In Matthew chapter 1, look in verse 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 1, where it speaks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through the family of Joseph. Look in verse 13. Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Sadok. Sadok begat Akim. Akim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. God raised up Zerubbabel so that he could fulfill his promise and that the true blessing, the true glory that God wanted to reveal through Israel to be the blessing to all nations, the Messiah, would be able to come. So in Zerubbabel, in Haggai chapter 2, we have the eschatological purpose and the Davidic royal purpose of the Lord being renewed and being validated. God is in control, as we read in those verses, and He honors those who are faithful to Him. I'm sure maybe Zerubbabel, as he worked and was faithful, that possibly, he probably didn't think, you know, if I do this, then God's going to make me a signet. That probably wasn't on his mind. But he just faithfully worked, day after day, trying to do his best for the Lord. And God raised him up. God chose him and put him in an important position. Now, as we overlook back at the book of Haggai and look back over that book and the studies that we've gone, I wanted to conclude tonight with just four lessons that we can take from the book of Haggai. We've had four messages from the book of Haggai, and we've preached on them for several months. But each of them had a theme about God's work. And I wanted to conclude our study of the book of Haggai tonight by going back and just giving four simple sentences of lessons that we can take from the book of Haggai. Number one, God's work is to be the number one priority of our lives, taking precedent over every obligation. God's work is the number one priority of our lives. Number two, continuing in God's work and obeying Him will keep His people from discouragement. We read about that in chapter 2. The people were beginning to get discouraged, and God said, get back to the work. Be faithful to the work, and that will keep you encouraged. You know, when we kind of get out of God's work or start doing our own thing and maybe not being faithful to what God's called us, then it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get sad and see that things aren't going right. But by continuing in God's work, then discouragement will not set in. Then thirdly, the last few messages that we preached was that God's work demands purity. God's work demands purity in the hearts of His servants. We've got to be separated from sin in order for God's work to go on. And then finally, fourthly, faithfully carrying on God's work fits into and connects with God's sovereign plan for mankind, for the nations, and for the future. You may not think that you're just doing God's work, but God may use that as a puzzle piece or as a connection to something greater that He wants to do later. We never know what God has in His mind for things. We never know what would come in the future of this ministry and the things that we've stood for and the things that we've preached and the things that have been done. We've just got to be faithful to do it and allow God to control the future. Don't ever get caught up in the guessing game of, well, I wonder if I do this, I wonder what God's going to do. Our duty is to be faithful to the work of God and allow Him to control the future and allow Him to bring the blessing. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank You so much for this good little prophecy in Your book. And I pray, Lord, that it has been a blessing to these people. I pray that they've understood the heart of these messages. And I pray, Father, that we will see the priority of Your work, not our work. Help us not to exonerate ourselves, Lord. Remove pride from us and help us to be submissive, humble servants in Your work, to carry on faithfully that which You've called us to do. Thank You, Lord, that You're in control and that we don't have to worry about the future and work things out ourselves, but we just have to be faithful and allow You to work. Thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.